So as we continue in this book of Acts, our passage this morning is the one we read, Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 26. And there's a particular character then that we are introduced to in this passage for the third time actually in the book of Acts. It is, of course, the character Barnabas. We met him in chapter 4 when, you remember, he was selling a field that he owned and laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet in Jerusalem. We met him in chapter 9 when, you remember, he was helping the believers in Jerusalem to accept as a genuine convert this man Saul of Tarsus. And we meet then this man Barnabas again now here in chapter 11. And on this occasion, we're given by Luke a fascinating little description of him, a threefold description there in verse 24. Notice, first of all, we're told he was a good man. Barnabas was a good man. That's such a simple and yet such a profound description, isn't it? And one which perhaps challenges our own priorities. This morning, you know that quote from Marilyn Monroe in Hollywood, "A girl's virtue is much less important than her hairdo. You're judged by how you look, not by what you are." And I guess our whole society has become increasingly Hollywoodized in that sense, hasn't it? We as a society today value appearance, don't we? Or if it's not appearance, it's equally shallow categories. It's personality. It's fame, perhaps. The singer Bono talks about his work on behalf of Jubilee 2000, that millennial project that was all about securing debt relief for the poorest African nations, and how he won support then for this project from the United States Congress. And he says then there began a series of meetings with 20, 30, 40, eventually hundreds of people at the ground floor, staffers, Congress people from the right and the left, people like Pete Peterson at the Council of Foreign Relations, everyone from Daniel Rockefeller to Larry Summers, the Secretary of the US Treasury, whose signature was on every dollar at that time. In addition, I met with economists, macroeconomists, journalists, religious groups, popes, priests, evangelists. And then he says this: "It is absurd, if not obscene, that celebrity is a door that such serious issues need to pass through before politicians take note. But there it is. Jubilee couldn't get into some of those offices, but I could." Or if it isn't appearance, personality, or fame, we value its possessions. Some of you perhaps will have heard from Chris, who comes here on a Sunday evening, about how recently his car was being repaired in the garage and he was given a temporary replacement, a big flashy BMW, and how his colleagues at work subsequently took a lot more interest in him. People who had never spoken to him before suddenly wanted to know him, suddenly wanted to befriend him because of this big car that he was driving. That's the society that we're living in, isn't it? Values, shallow things like those. Perhaps in our evangelical circles, however, we're not quite so crass as that. Perhaps it's not appearance and personality and fame and possessions. Perhaps it's giftedness we value. It's academic excellence we value. It's being married and having a bevy of perfect children that we value. But, you know, none of that is what the Bible values. Did Barnabas have good looks? We don't know. Was Barnabas a big personality? We don't know. Did Barnabas have a qualification from a top-ranking educational establishment? We don't know. Was Barnabas married with children? We don't know. But we know this: he was a good man. Because you see, from the Bible's perspective, a person's virtue is far more important than any of those other things. I wonder, is that reflected in your priorities this morning? To many of our peers, it may seem a terribly dull and colourless aspiration. But is this what we are aspiring to, this five-word commendation that Luke gives to Barnabas? he was a good man. She was a good woman. He was good. But then notice Luke tells us, too, he was full of the Holy Spirit. That's the second description. He was full of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, this goodness then in Barnabas, it hadn't come from nowhere. Nor was it the product of his genes or his upbringing. He hadn't achieved it by sheer natural willpower. It wasn't even the result of God's grace in the same way that Cornelius's nobility that we talked about a couple of weeks ago prior to being converted was the result of God's grace. No, this was the result, this goodness in Barnabas was the result of something more specific. It was the result of the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit in his life. And of course we know, don't we, from earlier in the book of Acts, that the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit in someone's life is itself the result of something more fundamental. Remember Peter's words on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Barnabas then has repented and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, calling on that name for the forgiveness of his sins. And on that basis then, he has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Galatians 5, that when that happens, when a person, through believing in Jesus Christ, receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, it makes a difference to that person's life. In the botanical terms that he uses there, the person starts to bear a fruit. And that fruit, you remember, Paul tells us, has at least 9 segments to it. There's love, and there's joy, and there's peace, and there's patience, and there's kindness, and there's goodness. Goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. And so here's Barnabas then, and he has become a Christian. And because he's become a Christian, he's received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And because he's received the gift of the Holy Spirit, there's this fruit in his life. And Luke particularly highlights this one segment of that fruit, the goodness. And just before moving on, we must beware, I think, reading that word "full of the Holy Spirit" and jumping to wrong conclusions. Jumping to this kind of conclusion: what a lucky man Barnabas was. Because at conversion then, God didn't just give him kind of the bog standard measure of the Spirit, the minimal basic level of the Spirit, but God gave him loads of the Spirit. We mustn't think as though God kind of allocates different measures of the Spirit to different converts. That's not what this means. It can't mean that, because of course we know, don't we, that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's a person. And that means then that you can't have a bit of the Spirit. You can't have 20% of the Holy Spirit, or 50% of the Holy Spirit, or 95% of the Holy Spirit. Any more than 20% of you can be here this morning and the other 80% has gone on a day trip to Kielder Reservoir. That's impossible. You're an indivisible person, and equally the Holy Spirit is an indivisible person. You are either here or you're not here. You either have the Holy Spirit or you don't have the Holy Spirit. And so every convert then, you at your conversion as much as Barnabas at his conversion, every convert receives the same complete Holy Spirit. But this is the thing. There's a command, isn't there? In Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means having received the Spirit at conversion, allow the Spirit access into all areas of your life to do his transforming, sanctifying, refining work in every part of you. Don't just allow him access to one or two convenient areas. Well, I'll let him work on my foul language, and I'll let him work on my habit of going out and getting drunk at the weekends. But how I conduct my business affairs and what I look at when I'm online and various things like that, how I react to those who wrong me, I'll keep control over those things myself, thank you very much. No, being filled with the Spirit means allowing the Spirit to take control of every part of your life, allowing his influence to fill the whole of you. And that's then what Barnabas had done. It's not that he had received a fuller Holy Spirit than anyone else. It's that he had allowed the Holy Spirit to fill his whole life, every part of him, every component of his existence. And that's a question for us this morning then. Are you doing that? Are you being filled with the Spirit, allowing him to pervade the whole of your life, all your relationships, all your activities, all your roles? It's easy on paper, that, isn't it? It sounds terribly easy as I say it just now. But of course, it's actually very hard to do, isn't it? Paul, in that same Galatians 5 passage, talks about the presence of something else in our lives, doesn't he? The flesh. And of course, the flesh is constantly screaming out, don't let the Spirit take control of that area. Don't let the Spirit take control of that. It's your life. Don't let the Spirit be a meddler and intrude in your affairs. It's yours. Keep control of it. That's what the flesh is always crying out. And so the question for us is, are we just accommodating the Holy Spirit in some manageable corner of our lives? Or are we being filled with the Spirit, allowing him access to all areas? And then the third thing about Barnabas here, he was full of faith. He was full of faith. And that then is likely the kind of faith that we read about earlier on in our service, the kind of faith that receives such extensive coverage in the book of Hebrews. Remember that great definition in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. In other words, it's the kind of faith then that takes hold of God's promises regarding a future inheritance. That's the kind of faith that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. And even though that future inheritance is as yet completely unseen, and as we look around at this fallen, broken world, we don't see so much as a hint of it yet materializing, yet we remain full of hope, full of expectation, full of anticipation. That's the kind of faith that Hebrews is talking about. And that's the kind of faith then I think Luke is ascribing to Barnabas here. And it, by the way, it explains, doesn't it, something we encountered in Barnabas earlier on. We mentioned it already this morning. How did we first encounter him back in chapter 4? Well, he was selling a field, wasn't he? Now, we don't know anything about Barnabas's economic circumstances, but it seems likely that that would have been quite a sacrifice for Barnabas. In those days, people didn't tend to own loads of fields. Selling a field, it wouldn't have been like the FA fining Jose Mourinho, as they seem to be doing every other week, and he gets another 50,000 fine, and apparently it doesn't hurt him at all. It wouldn't have been like that for Barnabas, giving away the field. It would have hurt him. He would have felt the impact of that financial decision. And it raises the question then, well, how did he bring himself to the point of giving away such a valuable asset? And Luke is telling us now, because he was full of faith, Hebrews faith. He was like Abraham, looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and designer is God. He was like Moses, looking to the reward. In the language of Hebrews 10:34, where we started our reading, he knew he had a better possession and an abiding one. And so you see, that faith he had in a glorious future inheritance, it kind of put into perspective a little field that he owned. What was a puny little field compared to this great future that God had in store for him. And so he was able to sell it and give the proceeds to the apostles. And again, then it challenges us, are we full of this faith this morning? This faith that puts our money and our possessions and our estate into perspective and frees us up, like Barnabas, to be sacrificial and generous with them. Are we full of faith? So that's the threefold description then of Barnabas. But of course Luke isn't just giving us a description of Barnabas himself. He's also telling us here what Barnabas was up to. And here then in this passage, he's not selling a field, and here he's not been an advocate for some recent convert like Saul of Tarsus. Here he's busy in Antioch, and really what he does there is summed up in one verb in verse 23, exhorted. He exhorted. What was his role in this passage? He exhorted. You know what that word exhorted means? Urged. Called upon, strongly encouraged. That's what Barnabas did here. And so in our last few minutes, let's notice three things about this. First of all, whom he exhorted. Whom he exhorted. Well, he exhorted then a bunch of people about whom we know three things. First of all, we know that they lived in Antioch. Antioch was a fairly eminent city, apparently the third biggest city in the Roman Empire after Rome itself and Alexandria. A population, it is thought, of about 500,000 people at this particular point. And so these people then that Barnabas exhorted, they are people who live there. The second thing we know about them is that they certainly comprise Gentiles, although there may also have been some Jews amongst them. So notice in verse 19, we are told once again, we've been told before about this, but we're told once again about this scattering of people from Jerusalem following the execution of Stephen. And we're told then in verse 19 that some reached Antioch, but only evangelized Jews. But then in verse 20, we're told that others in this scattering also reached Antioch and also evangelized Hellenists. Now, Hellenists here, unlike in chapter 6, verse 1, in the context, it's almost certainly Greeks, pure and simple, not Greek-speaking Jews like it was in chapter 6, verse 1. These are Greeks, so these are Gentiles that are evangelized in Antioch in verse 20. And when then in verse 21... Luke reports this evangelistic success, that the hand of the Lord was with them and a great number responded to the evangelism. That most naturally refers to the second strand of evangelism, to the Greeks, I think, to the Gentiles. So Luke is particularly saying then that there were many Gentiles converted in Antioch. There may have been some from the first strand, some Jews converted as well, that's quite likely, but particularly Luke is saying there were many Gentiles converted. So these people then, whom Barnabas exhorted, they live in Antioch, they comprise certainly Gentiles, possibly some Jews as well. But then thirdly, and most importantly, they had recently experienced something momentous in their lives. They had believed. That's what Luke says there in verse 21. They had believed. Remember, we talked about that word last week, and we said then that when the word believed in the New Testament has Jesus as its object, it really means something like rely upon. These people had relied upon Jesus. And keep remembering that the backdrop to that whole concept really is what is painted so vividly by Peter in his address to Cornelius back in chapter 10 there, right, where you remember Peter talks about the day that is coming when the living and the dead, that is everyone who has ever lived, will be judged. And the great necessity then, in the light of that coming day, the great necessity of having forgiveness of your sins and having peace with God. That's the backdrop to this concept of relying upon Jesus. That's why you rely on him. You rely upon Jesus to obtain through his death on the cross that forgiveness, that peace with God, which is so needful in the light of the coming judgment. And that's what these people had done then. They had believed, they had relied on Jesus. That's why Luke amplifies with that little phrase, they had turned to the Lord. We have an English idiom of turning to somebody. And I think the Greek idiom here works in pretty much the same way. So one dictionary defines our English idiom, turning to someone, it means to have recourse to someone or something for help. Or another dictionary, it means to appeal to apply to someone for help. And that's what these people had done then. They had had recourse to Jesus. They had appealed to Jesus. They had applied to Jesus for help in the most important matter, bar none. They were heading for this coming day of judgment. And they desperately needed forgiveness and peace with God before that day comes. And so, in their helplessness, they had turned to Jesus. Jesus, you have died on the cross. We are relying upon you and what you did at Calvary to secure our forgiveness and our peace with God in view of the coming judgments. And so I'm saying then that those are the people that Barnabas exhorted. They are people who have recently experienced this momentous thing in their lives. They have believed in Jesus. They have relied on him. They have turned to the Lord. And quickly then, that means a couple of things for us this morning. Number one, it means that if you haven't experienced this momentous thing in your life, if you haven't believed, if you haven't relied upon Jesus, if you haven't turned to the Lord, then Barnabas' exhortation, the details of which we're going to come to in a moment, is actually totally irrelevant to you. It's for those who had already believed. It assumes that situation. The pressing issue for you this morning is the more basic one. You need to believe. You need to come and rely upon Jesus Christ. And you can. You can do that today. It's a horrible feeling, isn't it, to have a problem and to feel that there's nobody to whom you can turn regarding that problem. Well, you know, your biggest problem is your guilt before God. That guilt which, if unaddressed, will finally, on the day of judgment, bring eternal punishment crashing down upon your head. That is your biggest problem. But the good news is, for that problem, there is someone to whom you can turn. And his name is Jesus Christ. And if you turn to him, he will deal completely, comprehensively, with that your greatest problem. Through his cross, he's already done what's necessary. And he will apply to you what he secured 2,000 years ago on that Good Friday. And your problem, your guilt will be dealt with in a stroke. Turn to Jesus, even this morning. But then the other thing is, it means that if you have experienced this momentous thing in your life, it means you still need to be exhorted. Because here are these people, and they have now trusted in Jesus, but they need something else. You see, Barnabas could have turned up in Antioch, sent from Jerusalem, seen that these people genuinely had come to faith. He could have rejoiced, as we're told he did in verse 23, and he could have then got the next train back to Jerusalem. Job done. Nothing else matters. These people are saved now. They're forgiven now. They have peace with God now. They're safe in the light of the coming judgment now. I can go home now. But no, Barnabas, he doesn't do that. They are forgiven. They do have peace with God. But that's not all that matters. They need to be exhorted now. That's his attitude. And so do we, don't we? That's one reason why we need to come here Sunday after Sunday and hear sermon after sermon. year after year. Even though we're already definite, unambiguous, unmistakable believers in Jesus Christ, our need of verbal ministry is as great having believed in Jesus as it was before we ever believed in Jesus. Before believing in Jesus, we needed to be evangelized. Having believed in Jesus, we need to be exhorted. But our need of verbal ministry is just the same. And so let's not deprive ourselves of that. But let's, as often and as eagerly as possible, expose ourselves to exhortation. Because as believers, we need it. So whom he exhorted? But then secondly, notice what he exhorted. What he exhorted. So what do those who have turned to the Lord need to be exhorted? Well, quite simple. They need to be exhorted to continue with the Lord. That's really what the verb means there, that the ESV in verse 23 translates, remain faithful to. It means continue with. He exhorted them to continue with the Lord. You see, if then you have turned to the Lord and are relying upon him for your safety on the day of judgment, then you must make sure you keep on relying upon him until the day of judgment actually comes. It's no use relying on him just for a couple of years, just for 5 years, just for 50 years. When at the end of that period, the day of judgment, which was the reason you believed on him in the first place, is still as much a future event as it was back then. So, those who have relied on Jesus, they need to be exhorted to keep on relying upon Jesus. I noticed the other detail in connection with this there in verse 23. He exhorted them all to continue with the Lord with steadfast purpose, or more literally in the Greek, with purpose of heart. With purpose of heart. If you are going to continue with the Lord, it will require purpose of heart, that's saying to us. This word purpose, it's used on 5 occasions in the New Testament of God's purpose to bring our salvation to completion. Perhaps the most famous of those texts is Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And we then are greatly encouraged by a text like that, aren't we? Greatly encouraged that God isn't kind of vaguely attracted to the idea of one day through resurrection conforming us to the image of his Son. But rather it's his purpose to do that. He is committed to it. He is single-minded about it. We take encouragement from a verse like that, and rightly we take encouragement from Romans 8:28. But at the same time, we must set alongside Romans 8:28 Acts 11:23 with this complementary emphasis that those whom God has purposed in his heart to preserve until final glorification do themselves purpose in their hearts to persevere until final glorification. Is this purpose of heart? Steadfast purpose in the ESV language. That Barnabas urged on these believers in Antioch. Is that purpose there in you? That resolve, that determination, that single-minded commitment to continue with the Lord. Over the past year or two, I've met quite a few guys who are often in training for some long-distance running race or other. And those guys, then, they have a real sense of purpose about them when they're doing that. If you could at those times have a direct window into their lives, I think it would soon be very obvious to you that they have a real sense of purpose, that they are determined to do well in that race that is coming up. They are committed to that. They are single-minded about it. It would be obvious from their use of time. They're choosing to get out in the cold and run early in the morning when they could have an extra hour in bed, or after work when they could slump exhausted in front of the TV or fritter away hours on Facebook. It would be obvious from the little rules that they impose upon themselves. No chocolate, because that piles on the pounds. No late night, because that affects the next day's training. No contact sports, because that risks injuries. Indeed, if the window could even extend into their very minds, it would be obvious from their mental preoccupations as they are shaving, as they're driving to work, as they're lying awake in bed at night, they're thinking about the race that's coming up. And if then somebody could have a window, a direct window into your daily life, I'm asking, would it be obvious to that observer? There's a real sense of purpose in your life. And that purpose of heart, is to continue with the Lord, to keep going as a Christian, to persevere, to keep relying on the obedience and blood of the Savior. Would it be obvious from your use of time, choosing to read the Bible and to pray, and to go to meetings with the Lord's people when you could be in bed or you could be slumped, exhausted in front of the TV or frittering away hours on Facebook? Would it be obvious from the little rules that you impose upon yourself? No idle internet browsing, because I'm vulnerable then. No unnecessary late Saturday nights, because it affects my capacity to feed on the Lord Jesus on the Lord's Day. No video games, because I have an uncontrollable obsession with that kind of thing. Would it be obvious from your mental preoccupations, what you think about? I'm saying, if there could be a window like that, would it be clear to the observer that you are determined to continue with the Lord? The point is, if that purpose of heart isn't there, it won't happen. I mean, the athletes appreciate that, don't they? That if they are just all casual about that race that's coming up in a few weeks, if they just don't think about it, they're careless about it, they're not going to do well. It's not going to happen by default. And similarly, continuing with the Lord, it won't happen by default. If you're careless and casual about your Christian life, you will slip, you will decline, and it may be slow, and it may be gradual, and it may be imperceptible at times, but eventually you will get to that point where the cross of Jesus Christ virtually has no more meaning in your life. I can't stress this too strongly, that we as Christians need to have this purpose, this steadfastness, this commitment, this resolve about us: I am going to continue with the Lord. The driving concern of our lives. Is it a priority to you? Is it an obsession to you? Do you lose sleep over it? Many things will appear utterly inconsequential on the day we stand before God. But this will have a total and absolute relevance about it. Did I continue with the Lord? Whom he exhorted, what he exhorted, and then thirdly and finally, how he exhorted. How he exhorted. Then did Barnabas in Antioch just kind of say over and over again, mantra-like, continue with the Lord, continue with the Lord, continue with the Lord. Do it with purpose of heart, do it with purpose of heart. Did he just kind of come out with slogan after slogan like that? Well, I think that would have become fairly monotonous. He was there for a year, wasn't he? We're told in verse 26. I think he must have had more than one sentence in his repertoire. And of course, Luke gives us a crucial word, doesn't he? In verse 26, he tells us there that Barnabas taught. He taught. In other words, then this exhortation, it took the form of teaching. Teaching presumably about God. Teaching about creation. Teaching about the messianic promises. Teaching about the incarnation of the Son of God. Teaching about the atonement accomplished on Calvary. Teaching about the resurrection. Teaching about the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. Teaching about the future return of Jesus and the new world to come. Teaching about baptism in the Spirit. Teaching about holiness of living. Teaching about church government. Teaching about the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and so on. This is how Barnabas exhorted them, by teaching them. And this teaching, then, it was never dry and merely information imparting. It always had this exhortatory edge to it. Running throughout it all was this urgent application: continue with the Lord, continue with the Lord. But at the same time, I'm saying the exhortation was never just shallow and repetitive and mantra-like, but it took the form of teaching, teaching truth, teaching the deep things of the Bible. And that's the exhortation then that we need if we're going to keep going. We need to be fed, taught the deep truths of the Bible. And that needs to be highlighted in our contemporary scene, because of course many in the contemporary Christian scene seem to treat words like teaching and theology and doctrine with a good deal of suspicion, as though these things are stifling. They stifle true Christian devotion. They stifle the vitality of our Christian living. Barnabas seems to have the opposite view here. No, teaching the deep truths of the scriptures, that's what we need as Christians to keep going at all. In fact, you can see what a premium he places on this by the way in which in verse 25 he goes off to Tarsus to get Saul to come and help him in this business of teaching. Now, it's not as if Barnabas was the only mature Christian in Antioch. I mean, there are these Christians we're told of at the start of the passage who had come from Jerusalem and had evangelized the people of Antioch in the first place. They presumably were maturer Christians who could perhaps have done a bit of teaching with Barnabas. But this is too important, in Barnabas's view, to be just given to anybody as a responsibility. He knows Saul has a gift from God of teaching, and so he's willing to take the long trip to Tarsus and look for Saul. That's what we're told in verse 25. It seems as though he doesn't even know exactly in Tarsus where Saul's going to be. And as Tarsus is a big enough place, and he has to go and search for the man, but he's determined to find him because he places such a premium on this business of teaching, teaching, teaching. And so did Jesus, of course, before Barnabas. So Sinclair Ferguson comments on the remarkable way in which Jesus in the upper room has those disciples around him. He knows that in a few hours' time, the world is going to cave in around those disciples. Their endurance is going to be tested to the limits as they face this trial of a kind they had never begun to imagine. And how does Jesus prepare them for that? With a snappy little pep talk with some emotional music playing in the background? No, by giving them this teaching about the Trinity. That's what the upper room's about, discourse is about, isn't it? About the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and it's deep and it's meaty and it's weighty. And he feeds them that because that's what he knows they will need if they're going to survive these coming hours. We need teaching if we are going to continue with the Lord. And the other thing, just as we close, to notice in connection with that is that actually when Christians are being exhorted in that way, with teaching, it has an evangelistic impact. It's interesting what we're told, isn't it, at the end of verse 24. Look at the logic of verses 23 and 24. Verse 23, we're told Barnabas comes to Antioch. We're told that he exhorts the believers there. We're told in verse 24 why he does that, because he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And then at the end of verse 24, and a great many people were added to the Lord. He's exhorting the believers, and a great many people are added to the Lord. How does that work? If Barnabas is out on the streets preaching to the passers-by in Antioch, you could understand a great many people being added. But he's exhorting the church, and a great many people are added. Well, because those Christians who are most taught and exhorted are going to be most distinct. Indeed, we're told, aren't we, in verse 26, they were nicknamed Christians, presumably by the people of Antioch, because there was something so different and distinct about them. And those who are most distinct are most likely to get asked, what is the reason for the hope that is in you? Are most likely to have an evangelistic impact. They're going to be of some use in that city of Antioch. It's like the announcements on the planes, put your own oxygen mask on before you put anyone else's on. It's not self-centeredness, is it? It's common sense. Only if you're breathing healthily can you help others to breathe healthily. And it's those Christians then who are fed, who are exhorted, who are taught, who are immersed in the deep things of the scriptures, who are then in a position to reach out to those around them who need the gospel. And so let's then be those who want the teaching of God's word, that we might be exhorted, that we might continue with the Lord and persevere until he comes. Amen.